Good morning. Happy Thanksgiving. I think I'm finally recovering from my the massive amounts of food that we ate on Thursday and continued to munch on Friday. And finally, I think I've gotten to a point where I've recovered from all that and can actually like stay awake and not feel like I'm going to fall asleep all the time. But I hope that all of you had a wonderful and pleasant Thanksgiving with your family. And I hope that you were able to give much thanks for all the abundant blessings that we have here in our hometown, even in Baton Rouge in Louisiana. For those of you that don't know me, I'm Joe Marbury. Me and Heath attended the Oaks Church together, where he was previously a member of before he came here on staff. Our church, the Oaks, has merged with another church called New Covenant, and we've become one church called Grace Covenant, and I serve there as a deacon. I've been here a couple other times by Heath's kindness, and I'm thankful to be back with you all this morning. And this morning, something I wanted to discuss with you all, we're going to be looking in Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is written by David, and it's talking about the attributes of God and how you can apply the attributes of God to your personal walk with the Lord. And beginning with this is an underlying tone in our current culture, something that's been that's human nature, is the fact that unbelief in God is fueled by our inability to tangibly sense God. We as humans, we live in our senses. We can't see God's person. We can't hear his voice audibly. We can't touch his skin. We can't smell the glories of his presence. And so because we can't do that and we live in our senses, we tend to have a struggle with the unbelief in the existence of God. And this unbelief is what fuels agnostic and atheistic belief. It's the heart of agnostic and atheistic belief. Either because we cannot sense God in the physical realm, we don't believe in him. That's the atheistic view. Or because science can't prove God, then maybe perhaps God's not real. Or the agnostics, that if there is a God, he certainly doesn't care for us because he's left us here in this wretched world. But David has a much different thought of that. And these sentiments of unbelief we see even echoed in Thomas the Apostle, as we see recorded in John chapter 21. Whenever the disciples declared to Thomas, Jesus has been resurrected and he's alive. And Thomas, in unbelief, said, unless I see the marks in his hands from the nails, and unless I put my hands in the marks where the nails were, unless I put my hand in his side, I will never believe. And some of us, when we hear that, we might stand there and be like, I agree with you, Thomas. I understand. Unless our unbelief can be answered, I get it. But when Jesus comes and approaches Thomas, he actually chides that unbelief. And he says to Thomas, blessed are those who believe without seeing me. Christ's remark to Thomas is that belief in God does not require physical evidence, but faith. And this feeling and necessity in our hearts that we must have proof that God exists is again, the heart of atheistic and agnostic conviction. And we shouldn't just sweep that under the rug and say it's common for every person to have unbelief, but we should actually address that unbelief in our hearts. Not just because it's understandable that we may have those disbeliefs or concerns, but we should really approach the living Word of God and let the Holy Spirit do its work to explain and convict our hearts of the truth of who God is. As we said before, atheists look at the fact that we can't describe God in the physical realm. Well, if we can't sense him, then he must not believe. But again, that is simply the heart of unbelief. If we look at scriptures, God has established for thousands of years in his holy scriptures describing who he is. If you were here last time that I preached, we preached on Exodus 34. And in Exodus 34, we looked at what? When God approached Moses on the side of the mountain. And on the side of the mountain, he declared who he was. He said, I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Giving steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That is who the Lord is, and that is why we must come to his word. And so looking in Psalm 139, we're going to see what David describes here. I'm not going to read it all through at once, but we're going to go through it section by section, read a portion, and study it, and continue on. So beginning in verse 1, verses 1 through 6, of Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. David is beginning this song of praise by describing an action that is taking place that is without our knowledge and without our consent. It doesn't require the invitation of a creature to be studied and looked at and understood by its creator. And David is aware that even before he had faith in God, God knew him. When David was farming or shepherding on the sides of the hills in Israel, God knew him then, even before when he was a child, before he understood the concept of God. God knew him. He was following him, understanding him. And what he's describing here is not just some span of reconnaissance that we would say whenever we're studying a person for a short period of time. But as we'll see further along, it's from the foundation of the earth that Christ has known, that God has known us. And what David is describing here is that God takes interest in his creation. It's this beautiful balance of God knowing us and God also being sovereign over us. He's observed our tendencies, our idiosyncrasies, and all the while he's been sovereign over our circumstances. He's been present in all the details and not absent from any of our experiences. Think back about your life. Every experience that you've had, whether you've had an experience of victory, an experience of sadness, all of your triumphs and failures, the Lord has known them from the beginning. This is not a God who is aloof, a God who has created us and just lets us be out there wandering around trying to figure things out on our own. He's intimately involved in every detail of our lives. Jesus actually points to this in Matthew chapter 6 when he's preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And he tells you, how should you address the Lord whenever you're praying? He says, pray then like this, our Father who art in heaven. He describes the Lord as our Father. And our Father is not someone, depending on our different experiences with our own personal fathers, our Heavenly Father is not one who is uninvolved in our lives. He knows our habits, why we behave. He's not just some good guesser. So it's not like he just figures out, oh, I know what this person's about to do. Oh, that was a good guess. No. What is the words that he's using here? Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. What he's saying there is this, that he knows each individual in this room. He knows the influences of your life that have made you grow the way that you are. He knows why you talk the way you talk and why you use the language that you use. Thus, whenever you go to pray to the Father, behold, O Lord, before a word is on your tongue, he knows why you chose those words to describe your situation versus other words you could have used. He knows why some of us from Louisiana have a really southern drawl. He knows why others of us have chosen to use certain terminology in the way we, ways that we describe situations. He knows all of those generational changes. Thus, he knows when you come. He doesn't just know what you're about to say, but he knows why you're choosing to say that way. That is a Heavenly Father. And he's able to record this, understand this, and process this for every creature in his creation. David goes on to describe this as knowledge that is too wonderful for me, too high, too unattainable. This is the omniscience of God, as theologians coined it. He knows everything all the time. Thus, when we cry out to the Lord in the midst of worship or in the midst of depression or despair, we can know that we're coming to a God who's not aloof. We don't have to explain our situation because he isn't already comprehend what we're going through. He's able to intimately know why we're there and thus join in with us as we pray to him. Man has this tragic disbelief that we've been born into a world where we basically have to squirm around, simply exist, only to die with no purpose and eternity. But David goes on to describe something much more intent, that the Lord has an intention for our lives. We'll continue our reading in verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. David's describing here, we talked about in the first section, the omniscience of God, and now we're looking at something that people say, the omnipresence of God, and which means in its elementary terms that God is present everywhere at the same time. But it's also much more in rich than that. Spirit-filled David describes this in a fuller meaning. And what's this fuller meaning? That we can apply this, that there is no experience in our life that God does not fully see and is not actively involved in. He goes here to describe all of these extremes. If you're in heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, literally, if I die and I'm in the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell out in the far distances of the ocean, you are there. And surely even there your right hand shall lead me. The omnipresence of God means that his fullness is everywhere and can be encountered at every level from the macro to the micro. So if you were able to travel to the outskirts of the Milky Way galaxy and dwell in the void between the stars, there you could encounter the fullness of God's Spirit. Or if you were able to reduce yourself down to the microbe on the end of a needle, there you could experience the fullness of God. In what places do we dwell? In what mundane circumstances do you have every day that you think the Lord is not involved in, is not present in, that you cannot encounter God in? There is no secret place that we experience that is not illuminated by the fullness of God's being. So where has your unbelief kept you from experiencing God and recognizing that you can encounter God in all of life's everyday activities? Whether it's mundane or in big ticket items, he's present and willing and desiring to meet with you. In August of 2022, my wife and I lost our second child to miscarriage, and I remember how deep of a low that was for me. I felt afflicted inside of my heart, and I remembered a quote by Samuel Pierce. So in darkest dispensations does my faithful Lord appear, with his richest consolations to reanimate and cheer. Sweet affliction, thus to bring my Savior near. Samuel is describing that he can meet with God even in the darkest of afflictions. Samuel Rutherford actually said something very similar. He said in a sermon that whenever he's thrown into the cellar of affliction, he knows that the Lord keeps his choicest wine there. And so he grovels about until he finds it, and then he drinks of the Lord and is relieved. Whether it was the birth of our first child that we were enraptured and so happy and joyful, we could experience God in that situation. And at the loss of our second child, we also were able to experience the joy and love and comfort of a holy God. I experienced a sweet sense of his presence. Brother and sister, what parts of your life do you not give into, or do you give into the belief that God is not present and active and sovereign in? We'll continue our reading in verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So we've seen the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, and now David is describing the sovereignty of God, the all-powerfulness of God, the omnipotence of God. The agnostic looks at birth into this world, and they look at it with a sense of tragedy, that we've been abandoned from our conception to live pointlessly and without aim. Yet David describes a God who has with great intent formed us, and he has, and all we have to do is look at this amazing process of birth, of conception and design, and to see that what there's a great purpose that he has for us. From the moment that you were conceived, and every strand of DNA that was mixed from father and mother and made, and all the way to the last gray hair that will fall from your head before you perish, the Lord was there and designed, and he planned those days from the foundation of the earth when as yet there was none of them. And we can take great hope in that. Every breath that we take is accounted for by God, and it's not overwhelming for him. It's hard for me to control my own breathing and also feed my child. I can only imagine how wonderful it is that the Lord can, as the Colossians cohesion theory, as they say, he able with, through him all things consist and are held together by the omnipotence of God. It's actually kind of ironic that my friend Michael's here. I was thinking of a story of application. Me and Michael and another friend, some other families of ours, were in Costa Rica when I was a sophomore in high school. And we decided that we were going to go out to a beach that had a cave. And this cave ran along the edge of a cliffside. And it went from the beach, and at low tide, you could go all the way out to the end into the water. It was a long tunnel. And at high tide, when the tide was coming in, you could go inside of the cave, and the water, as the waves came in, would launch you out of the front into the sand. And so people would go and enjoy the experience of that. Well, we went, and it was low tide, and we decided, well, we're going to go all the way out into the ocean. That was a terrible idea. And so me and Michael and another two guys went and swam out there, and as soon as we got out of the cave into the open water, the rip current there was so strong, none of us could swim back into the cave very well. And so one of the older men decided he was going to swim out and around and come back up the beach. And Michael and my other friend decided they were going to swim, make it back into the cave. And I got stuck in the middle, and I was just flopping around in the waves, back and forth. And at some point, I did not have the strength to tread water anymore. And so I climbed up on a rock. And I just sat there with my hunkered down with my hands on my knees. And I'm just breathing, and I'm looking at the entrance of the cave. And I'm thinking, how am I supposed to get in there? Because every time I would swim into the cave, the rip current would pull me back out into the open water. And as I stood there, I prayed a short prayer. I said, Lord, I don't know what I'm supposed to do, but I need some help. And at that point, I heard this loud rushing water more than I had heard from the waves breaking before. And I turned around to see the largest wave yet coming, and it was coming over the top of me. And that scared me to death. And so I just jumped. And I jumped towards the opening of the cave. The wave caught me. It shot me into the cave. And I grabbed hold of the wall of the cave. And when the rip current came out, and I made my way through. And I remember coming out, my mother was terrified because she thought that I was going to drown. And I'm standing there just beat up and bloodied from the rocks. And I'm looking out at my mom. And my dad says, just sit down and take a breather. And I'm sitting there thinking, man, I almost died. And I was 15 years old, 16 years old. But the Lord showed me something that day, that even in the midst of that, there was not a maverick wave or a maverick time that the Lord was not in sovereign control of what was going on. And whether I would have perished in that moment or the fact that I lived was up to the sovereign control of the Lord, and I could trust in his goodness in that. Thankfully, in that instance, it was not my time to go. And we went on and enjoyed our trip in Costa Rica. But it's one of those things that we must realize. There is nothing outside of the power and sovereignty of God. There's nothing that the Lord cannot account for or have charge of. That is the omnipotence of God. After this, David breaks out into a song of just awe and wonder in verses 17 and 18. He says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you." Every breath that God does or doesn't give is a blessing of his sovereignty and a treasure not to be squandered. And though our physical senses cannot be stimulated by his presence, at times, yes, he has manifested himself to people like at Pentecost, and other times in individuals' lives, but regularly we cannot see God, and that bothers us. That bothers us because, like right now, we believe, obviously, the only people in this room are those that we can see, right? And so we struggle with that is God true and present? But David is assured that the watchful eye of the Lord is resting on us, and that his thoughts towards us are more vast than we could ever imagine. David also echoes this in another psalm. In Psalm 17, he describes the Lord's loving kindness and intensity in his care for us like this: "Keep me as the apple of your eye." It's actually a quotation from Deuteronomy when Moses was singing a song for the Lord about the care for his people. And this Hebrew idiom literally means the little man of the eye. And that's described as when you're standing face to face with someone and you're looking in their pupil and you can see your own reflection. It's an idiom that person is focused on you because you can see the reflection in their eye as they look at your face. It's the little man of the eye. The more we learn about the eye as time has gone on and doctors have gotten better, that's actually in the back, on your retina, in the back of your eye, there's a spot called the fovea. And it's this little spot where all of your cones and rods are most densely packed together. And that is the focus of what you're looking at. The little man of the eye. And so David says, "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Keep me in your focus." And that's not because we need to ask that for the Lord to do it. It's rather a sense of worship, saying, "This is the truth of who you are, and I believe that in faith." David makes an interesting turn in verses 19 through 22, and he starts talking about the wicked. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." That's an interesting turn. He's talking about how precious the Lord's thoughts are, and then he goes on to say, "Lord, slay the wicked." Well, why is he going there? Well, first, it's not unlikely, because if we know of David's life, that this was him actually applying what we looked at in Scripture, applying it to his situation in life. Ever since David had sinned with Bathsheba, the Lord said that his family, the sword would never depart from them. There would be unrest in his family until the end of his days. Why? Because it was a consequence of his sin. Yet in all of that, even before that, he was constantly being chased by the enemies of through Saul. And so we see this tumultuous life that David lived. And in this expression, he's applying it to his own situation in one sense. He's saying, "Yes, Lord, these things are all true, and therefore I supplicate. I ask you, Lord, deliver me from my own situations, because I believe that you are willing, present, and all-powerful and sovereign, able to do these things." Second, we can also see that David recognizes that there are those in this world who have set their hearts in stone against the Lord and his gospel message. They're actively working against the Lord's sovereign and gracious plan of salvation, and David is pronouncing judgment on them, judgment that will come if they do indeed continue on without repentance. It's me into the application that David puts here that I think is very interesting. Verses 23 and 24, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." he's bookended the psalm with the same thing. First he says, Lord, you've searched me and known me. And then he prays at the end, Lord, search me and know me. Well, if he just described that the Lord has searched him and known him, why would he say, Lord, do what I know you've already done? Why is that? The reason is because the Lord does not enact spiritual change in one's heart without the willful consent of the person. The Lord does not come and force spiritual change on the life of a, for us, the life of a believer. We don't come and receive the gospel message without our hearts being attuned to that by the Spirit, without our hearts yielding to the work of the Spirit. And so David here is saying, Lord, you know everything about me. You know my sins. You know where I'm unyielded. You know all of these things. And in faith, he's saying, I recognize that, and so therefore I yield to that. Lord, would you do that work of change in my heart? The reality is that God knows everything that's going on in our lives. He knows all the secret places of your heart. He knows the sin in your heart. But the invitation is for us to also yield to that and say, yes, Lord, I understand that. Here I am. Would you do that work in me to change in me my heart? It's willful submission that David is saying here. The Lord's calling for that faith that he chided Thomas for. It's that transformative faith that we saw at Pentecost whenever Peter's sermon was stirred by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those listening. And they cried out, what must we do to believe? What must we do to be saved? Why did they do that? They had seen that the work of God, as the Holy Spirit had opened their eyes, they'd seen that the work of God had been done, that Christ had been crucified, that Christ had been resurrected, that their sins had been forgiven. And how do they apply that truth to their own life? They respond to the gospel through their own willful affirmation and say, yes, Lord, I repent, I believe. And that's what David is doing here. He's seen the attributes of God at work in his heart and in his life. And he said, Lord, I yield. What ways in my heart am I full of unbelief? And what ways do I grieve you? Do that work in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So whether it's unbelievers or whether it's us in our walk of sanctification, our heart should be, Lord, show me what in my life I need to yield to you, and I'll yield it. In what ways do we need to admit the Lord already knows the secret places of our hearts? In what ways do we need to admit, yes, Lord, I see that? Or in what ways? There's plenty of ways we're ignorant of that the Lord in our sanctifying journey is constantly opening and making aware to us. This part of your life does not honor me. In what ways do we grieve him? And we have all the assurance that the one convicting us is good. He's followed us from conception to now. He's known us since the foundation of the earth. He's knitted us together in our mother's womb. What a good God that we can respond to in faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your scriptures. Father, we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we ask this morning that you would search our hearts and know us and see if there be any grievous way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. We trust you with these things. In Jesus' name, amen.